Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 6. If you ever wondered how God thinks about sin, he who has ears, let him hear. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard that what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all and share God's word this morning. We just heard Revelation 6 read to us, the word of God, and in it we see Jesus open 6 of the 7 seals on the scroll. And these seals progressively reveal God's previously hidden judgments. The seals in this section are the first of 3 or 4, depending on how you look at it, intensifying cycles of 7 in between John and John 6 and 16. But it's also essential for us not to just look forward in reading this text, but to look backward, to read it in light of what has come before, especially the vision of the heavenly throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. In this vision, at the beginning of chapter 5, the elders proclaim that Jesus, the risen Lamb, is the only one on heaven and earth who is worthy to take this scroll and to open its seals, to break its seals. A scroll with 7 seals on it, he starts opening them. So as Jesus opens this scroll in heaven, right, we see how the heavenly reality plays out on earth. It's as if we're sitting in the throne room of a mighty king with his advisors, and they're speaking about their plan for how they're going to do over the rest of his life and hopefully the generations to come. But here we're not hearing the plan of a finite and fallible human king. We are hearing from the risen Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lamb, who was before the foundation of the world and reigns right now. over everything. He has the keys to death and Hades, and he rules right now. This vision would have been incredibly pertinent to first century Christians who wondered how Christ was sovereign over their circumstances. John wrote Revelation during the reign of Emperor Domitian, and conditions were only getting worse for Christians in this time. We see this in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. They faced slander, poverty, tribulation, and even death for being faithful to Christ. In this, they may have doubted God's goodness and if he was going to judge the evil in the world. We're like them. We can be worn down, and we long for relief in our circumstances, in this difficult moment. We may doubt or question if God is really over it all. And while we need to engage our doubts, we have to also remember that these moments, that we are ultimately living in a world that's inverted because of sin. We're living in a world that's inverted because of sin. Our sinful nature is to question God's goodness and sovereignty on the one hand, while on the other, we ignore, downplay, and even deny our own sin. This is Isaiah 29:16, the Lord speaking to his people. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? The thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me. Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. My point here is that we need to flip the tables around, to humble ourselves, to see what our Lord is showing us about reality, and then to live in light of it, what he is calling us to do in it. As I walk through our six seals this morning, I want us to see that as Jesus opens these seals, he calls us to repent and live faithfully for him. He calls us to repent and live faithfully for him. As I do this, I want to offer three reasons for this. But before I do so, let me pray for our time. Oh, Father, you tell us that those who wait for the Lord renew their strength. I confess right now that it's not my first inclination to do this. It's hard to wait. It's hard for us to wait, Lord. I ask for you to lead us right now as we sit at your feet. Speak to us. Minister to us. Strengthen us by your grace through your Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first reason that Christ is calling us to repent and live faithfully is that he is over this present evil age. Look in our text at verses 1 through 8. Here we see the contents of the first four scrolls. Each of the four living creatures from around the throne in chapter 4 say, "Come," followed by horses of four different colors with their riders. Each of these riders either has or is given something to inflict tribulation on earth. The first rider is given a bow and a crown to conquer on earth. Now, some people might think this is Christ. Some people say this is Christ on the white horse. But given what Jesus says in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse about deceivers and those who claim to be the Christ, it seems like this is a satanic oppressor sent out to persecute and attack God's people. The second rider is granted with the ability to take away peace from the earth, bringing murder and war. The third rider carries scales, often a symbol for times of famine, and a voice cries out about great inflation on the cost of everyday food because of this famine. The amount is 18 times higher than it normally is in this time. The fourth rider is called Death itself, and he is given authority upon a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, plagues, and the wild beasts of the earth. These writers all bring great conflict and trial, but they have one other important thing in common. You may have heard it already. They are given the means or authority to enact these trials. Verses 2, 4, and 8 all have the same word in the passive tense, was given. It's implied in the third writer. He has the scales. The implied subject here of this giving is God. God himself grants these woes to come out on a fourth of the earth. While these woes only impact a quarter of the earth here, they continue to expand in the future cycles, which we'll see in coming weeks. Well, what's going on here? I want to highlight two major things. First, in allowing this evil to go out through the earth, Christ is using it to punish and judge an unbelieving world. G.K. Beale says that the resurrected Christ can do just this because he has defeated death and Hades. He's overcome death and Hades, and he reigns in heaven, and he's doing this now. Throughout this chapter, the phrase on earth is repeated. Commentators note that in Revelation, this phrase is a technical term for people who have given themselves over to being a part of a sinful world. They've completely embraced sin. So through sending out judgment upon the earth, God shows what? He shows that he is just. He shows that he is indeed just. Second, the fact that Christ is over these woes means that they are his means of testing and purifying his people. Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." This is counterintuitive to us, especially when we think about the severity of this tribulation. But since God is over it, since Christ is over it, these trials are how Christians and believers grow in godliness. They grow to be like Christ through the trials. The language in these four seals has multiple connections to the Old Testament and prophecies there, one of which is Ezekiel 14, 12 through 21. I'm not going to read it, but this prophecy shows the very two things I'm bringing out here. One, through God's judgment and wrath, unbelievers meet their demise. And two, a righteous remnant of his people are delivered with a greater knowledge of his purposes. They're delivered. In these seals, we see both God's justice and his faithfulness to preserve his people. We see the risen Christ on his throne, being over all the woes of this age. He uses them for his purposes, to carry out his wrath on evildoers and to purify his people. This has been the case since he ascended to his throne, and it continues to be the case today. For both first century readers and us today, these seals call sinners to repent and give believers a way of interpreting their trials, an essential way of interpreting their trials. Let me speak first to the repentance of this. First, God's judgment is real. God's judgment is real, and the only way to escape his judgment is to repent or to turn from our sins and trust in Christ. We all face real consequences for our rebellion from God and his righteousness. Our world questions and denies God's wrath. You'd be amazed at how many people out there believe in a wrathless God. But a wrathless God is not one of the Bible. A wrathless God is not the God of the Bible. It's a God of human imagination. The Bible says something different. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and because of this, he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. That's Romans 3:26. We read it earlier in our assurance of pardon. All we need to do is acknowledge our sins to him and trust in him for forgiveness. So that's the first thing, repentance. The second thing is we're given an opportunity to see our trials, all of our lives, as under his control. He's over it all, on his throne, right now. In times of difficulty, I know I'm prone to this, we tend to try to take things into our own hands, to control them, to hold them tightly. If things don't go our way, what do? We either try harder or we give up and become bitter. But I think we miss something if we are perpetually frustrated in these times of difficulty. Could it be that God is using our current circumstances to purify us, to root out our pride and our deep sin patterns? Could it be that he's doing this to make us more like Jesus? Verse 8 of our passage lists pestilence or disease as something that Christ is over. I couldn't help but think of how this includes COVID. As believers, the best thing we can do in difficulty is repent from trying to control our lives and ask the Father, "Father, what are you doing in this? What are you doing? Help me to trust you." So Christ's control leads us to repent and live faithfully. And our second reason speaks to where we're heading. Here it is. While we endure trials right now, we have a home in the presence of God. We have a home. Look at verses 9 through 11. Here, as the fifth seal is opened, we see those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they have borne. The word for slain in this seal is the same as the word in the second seal and in chapter 5, verses 6 and 9, which speak of Jesus, the slain lamb. This shows us an important connection. Because of Jesus, those who lost their lives for him are in his presence. Like Jesus, the suffering and death, whose suffering and death meant his victory, so it is for those who have trusted in him and witnessed for him, even in suffering. The ridicule, persecution, and death have given way to life with God himself in all of his glory. They sit under the altar of God in heaven. Imagine that. Next, in verse 10, we hear their prayer that echoes the cries of psalms like Psalm 79. Psalm 79 speaks of the people of God's faithful who have gone into exile. They cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" The temple is destroyed. God's people are mocked by those who are in rebellion against you. "How long, O Lord?" These souls in the fifth seal cry out with a similar tone, asking the Lord how long it will be before he judges and avenges their blood on those who dwell on the earth. They want him to execute his righteous judgment so that all those who dwell on the earth and embrace sin will be judged. For all these saints, this isn't a personal vindictiveness. It's an objective cry for God's justice to be done. It's about God. They're in his presence. They want him to bring justice once and for all. In verse 11, God responds. He gives these souls a pure white robe, and he says to rest. To rest until, this is the end of the verse, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were killed as they themselves had been. This response here shows his purpose in this present age, a purpose that his good news should be proclaimed in all the nations so that every person he has called will come to him. Every person will come to him, even out of trial. Recently, I read a story in The Voice of the Martyrs, which is small magazine we get here in the office. If you'd like a copy, let me know. They're worth reading. This story was about a Muslim woman in Egypt who was given a Gospel of Matthew and became a Christian. Her conversion meant, after she was converted, she endured years and years of beatings and humiliation, of being locked in a room by her family and others. When she was finally able to get out of this terrible situation, she was asked why she never rejected Christ during this severe abuse. And here's what she said. "Suppose I was living in the pigsty like the prodigal son. Then you cleaned me. You washed me. Eating clean food and wearing clean clothes, how can I go back just to escape suffering? I am an ambassador to my God now. How can I become a slave once again?" She's delivered from sin, and she's reflecting on years of being beaten. She's saying that because she's in Christ, this is better. She's going to endure it. She loves him. Why do these words strike us? I read this and it struck me. I think a large part of this is that we are all bent towards self-protection and seeking the comforts of this world. But the reality is that the worldly comforts that our world offers us are not guarantees for us in this life, because we live in a world that hates Jesus and the Father. That's John 15. Christians have enjoyed relative acceptance in this context for many years, but I don't know if this is the case anymore. If we are faithfully living for Christ, we should expect some level of ridicule. If we don't, we have to ask ourselves if we're really about Christ and his kingdom above everything else. Jesus says in John 12, "Whoever loves his life," he's speaking about the life here, "loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." When we face ridicule and trials, brothers and sisters, we can take heart that through Christ and his resurrection, we have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept in heaven for us. And we are guarded by God's power through faith until he comes back, till salvation to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. We have an unshakable hope in heaven, in Christ. He guards us until the day we're in his presence. Paul calls this day an eternal weight of glory beyond compare. It's hard to imagine that, but that's what we look forward to. Until this day, we're called to die to ourselves and faithfully witness for Jesus, the risen and reigning Lamb. I say all of this, but I don't think that our eternal hope completely removes the existential wrestling with life right now that we have. We still live in a sinful world full of conflict, war, injustice, strained and broken relationships, depression, sickness, death. With these souls in heaven, it's right for us to cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And this brings us to the final seal and the final reason for our faithfulness. Christ is coming to judge the world in righteousness. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. Look in our text at verses 12 through 17. This is the sixth seal. Here the vision moves from the present reality to what's coming. And this seal, it's right after the fifth seal. It provides a direct response to the martyr's prayer. As the cosmos and the world are being overthrown, all those who dwell on earth, from the mightiest king to the slaves, run for cover. They run for cover. They do this like a child caught in the act, doing something they know they're not supposed to be doing. And why do they do this? Look at verses 16 and 17. Because the wrath of God and the Lamb has come. This is their day of reckoning. They know that they have been disregarding and rebelling against the one true triune God. When he comes, they hide. They finish by saying, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This question reverberates throughout all of history. Who can stand? The implication here is that apart from God's grace, no one on earth can stand. No one on earth can face God's righteous wrath that comes out of his perfect holiness. No one. It's hard to avoid this. It's hard to avoid this. If we think about God's wrath, if we truly reflect on it, it makes us think about where we stand. Are we citizens of earth or citizens of heaven? For citizens of earth who don't repent from living for themselves or anything other than God, this will be a terrible day. If you're here this morning and haven't trusted in Christ, I encourage you to hear this as a call to repent and to trust in him. He loves you and gave himself for you in your sin. For citizens of heaven, this is the day that they have pleaded for, that they've pleaded and asked him for, the day when our Lord and Savior will judge this sinful world in his perfect righteousness, when he will establish the new heavens and the new earth and bring his own into the new Jerusalem once and for all. He'll bring them all into his glorious presence. This seal shows us that this day is certainly coming. And Jesus, he'll have the last word. If we are in him, this is the glorious day that we have to look forward to. Amen. Now, you could say here that I'm being too positive about verses on wrath. But let's take a step back and think about the context of Revelation and the context around this passage. Revelation is a book from the risen and reigning Christ to churches facing increasing difficulty. We're a church. We're facing difficulty. Immediately after we hear the ominous question of who can stand, John sees something different in chapter 7. He sees that this day of wrath is held off for those who are sealed on their foreheads as God's own, for the servants of God. Then he sees a multitude from all the nations worshiping the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 7:14 says that these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Do we hear this assurance? If we have trusted Christ, we will come out of our tribulation. We are completely secure in him, no matter what happens to us. He has sealed us already. Yes, this only happens by God's grace, but it's a certain reality in Christ. As Revelation 1 says, he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. The devil throws countless lies and difficulties at us to wear us down. Relationships and life in this sinful world wears on us as well. Our own recurring sin patterns continue to condemn us. But all of this is part of the present evil age, and it will be done away with, brothers and sisters, when he comes back. It's exactly when we're faced with these lies and difficulties that we need his word and his Holy Spirit to lift our hearts to the heavenly reality
that we have in Christ Jesus, to the day that he will judge evil once and for all, to the day that we will be with him forever. Let me close with a glimpse of what we have to look forward to in Christ. This is Revelation 7, 15 through 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are in control. That you are in control of this age and the age to come. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, that you have called us your own, that you delight in us. Give us the grace and the humility to trust you and faithfully serve you, to tell the world about you until we're with you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
The great Apostle Paul, towards later in his ministry, towards the end, he writes this, what he heard from the Lord saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." My grace is sufficient for you. He wrote this to the Corinthians, a church that he had planted and was turning against him. Centuries later, another man like Paul taught us to sing these words along the same lines. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We know and believe that we enter God's kingdom by his grace. And if you do not know the Lord yet, that is the good news, that we enter God's kingdom by his grace. But the trouble begins later, and we begin to delude ourselves and think, maybe we began by grace, but now we will continue by performance. Brothers and sisters, we enter by grace, we remain by grace, and we re-enter the heavenly kingdom, which comes in its fullness also by his grace. Grace is the base and the summation and the continuation of the Christian life. I have a 2-year-old son who is now beginning to use his fingers to put together the building blocks and make something. And the other day he made something and I looked at it and it looked beautiful but weird. And in that moment, now I have no degree in fathering, I'm just beginning. In that moment, all I could do and did naturally, even as a sinful man, was put my arms around him, hug him, and give him a tight kiss and celebrate what he has made. And I'm not thinking, son, what you've made is weird, so no dinner for you. The last thing on my mind. I'm thinking, I have a builder on my hands. How can I invest in him? How can I equip him? That is God's grace. Even as sinful fathers, we can demonstrate that grace. How much more our Heavenly Father who is perfect. What is it that you are carrying and trying to perform to release yourselves? What is the burden that you are carrying on your own? Come, bring that burden, lay it at the cross, at the foot of the cross. Come and eat. come and eat. For no toil, no struggle, no pain, no misery, no poverty, no sickness, no depression, no trouble, no trial, nothing in all creation can take away His grace from you. It cannot. Rest in that grace. Receive that grace. And if your heart struggles to believe it, eat this and let your tongue speak to your heart and say, His grace is enough. Amen? Let's pray and thank our Father. Father, we praise you for being perfect in love, perfect in wisdom, perfect in your grace, perfect in holiness. We thank you for your steadfast love that is never changing, never ending, unstoppable, unshakable, that you've given it to us. Lord, we praise you for that. We thank you for that. We need this, Lord. Keep us from carrying our own burdens and cause us by your gentle and tender Holy Spirit to teach us to lay our burdens on your bosom. Carry us, O Lord. We thank you for these elements that you have purposed as a memorial to remind us that as we entered into your kingdom by baptism of grace, we remain in your kingdom by the supper of grace. As we partake of these elements, Lord, seal that anew in our hearts. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.